If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Kings 20, and as we do come before the Lord in reverence, so ask you to stand as we read God's most holy word. 1 Kings 20, please stand. I will pick up the reading where Elder Voyagin left off with verse 31 to the end of the chapter. 1 Kings 20, 31 to the end of the chapter. Then his servant said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our head and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life," that is, the life of Ben-Hadad. So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at this word and said, "Your brother, Ben-Hadad." So he said, "Go, bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, "By the word of the Lord, strike me, please." And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." Then the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you've let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, indeed, as we are in your temple in the Spirit, we know that all the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy, for you are a holy God and a God of enormous power and grace." Now, as we come and kneel at your throne and hear and consider your word, would you bless us and strengthen us each one? Would you give us attentive ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us during this time of study? For we do pray for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. From the very beginning, God intended that we should know him. Right at the start at creation in Genesis 1, God spoke to us, that is the human race. He revealed himself. This may sound obvious, but I think it's a truth worth pausing over. God made us with the ability to both speak, communicate, and to hear. And language is God's gift to us, first used to create intimacy between us and our God. To know God is the greatest purpose behind the gift of our hearing and our speaking. Our passage this evening has many applications for our lives, but it is not a passage about how to have a happy marriage, nor does it spell out memorably some great doctrine of salvation. No one here tonight has their life verse from 1 Kings 20, I'm pretty sure of that. But for that reason, it would be easy to ignore this chapter. In fact, I wasn't surprised when I looked at different books and sermon series to see how many ministers, when they study the life of Elijah and Elisha, and completely skip 1 Kings 20, because it seems to lack that gotcha moment. And it's true, if we're honest, we tend to like the passages that are more about us, that have more direct application to our lives. And then we love the promise passages, the ones that have great and memorable passages, don't we? And we spend a lot of time hearing those and preaching those and thinking about those. We like the ones that tell us about God's approach to money or marriage or family or topics that we're concerned about or politics. In fact, when you're studying to be a minister, young pastors are told that you have between 2 and 5 minutes when you start your sermon to start talking about your congregation, or they will not follow your sermon or be interested. You're literally taught that in books and by teachers. 2 to 5 minutes, if I'm not talking about you and how you feel about something in the world in that time, I'm told by a lot of resources, you're gone. You're done. The sermon's over for you. That's how we are with Scripture. I think quite often we are excited by those passages, unlike 1 Kings 20, that are all about us and our lives and our marriages and our families, or controversial passages, or that are all about the wonderful promises of the gospel. But then passages like 1 Kings 20, passages that are really all about God and his character and really aren't about much else, we find a little boring and we don't spend time on them. And because of that, we miss out on one of the old blessings, the blessing of sitting and thinking together about God's attributes, about his character, about how God thinks and acts in our world. And that's what this passage is all about. It's a strange passage. It's one easy to be lost in, but it is all about knowing God. It is all about his grace, his power, and his justice. Elijah and Elisha don't even appear in this story. And the prophet who does appear in it has no name, because it's not about any of those things. It is about God. And so tonight with you, I want to take the three main scenes in this chapter, and there are three, I think very clearly, three scenes or episodes. And with each episode, there is something about God's character that's being revealed. And I want to think with you for a moment about each of those episodes and what they teach us about our God. So first of all, in the first 21 verses, in verse 1 through 21, you have the siege of Samaria. And the great lesson here that we learn, and the great thing that's being revealed in these verses, is God's amazing mercy, grace, and patience with his people and even with his enemies. In those verses, we learn that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has joined together with 32 other kings. These are probably little vassal kings who serve under his authority. And they have moved through Israel, conquering its smaller towns and villages. And now, in 1 Kings 20, they have come to lay siege to the capital, to the great city of northern Israel, that is Samaria. And it is as if a noose now has gotten tighter and tighter around Ahab's neck, as Ben-Hadad has come not just to make Ahab another vassal, but to destroy him and loot him. You might have noticed those verses when Dr. Boyajian wrote them, that at first Ben-Hadad says, I've come up, your gold and silver belong to me, your wives and your children. And Ahab says, you're right. That's Ahab's way of saying, I'm willing to become one of the 32 kings, to become your vassal. I realize I can't win this fight. I realize that I've been conquered and all that's left is my capital city. And Ahab agrees to become a vassal. But then Ben-Hadad and the elders pick this up, the elders of Israel pick this up, says, I don't want just your vassalage. I don't want just control over you. I want to loot you. So you notice he comes back and says to Ahab, I'm going to send men into Samaria, and anything they see that they want, they're going to take. Now, Ben-Hadad knows that Ahab will never agree to this and that there'll be war. Ben-Hadad wants war because he wants to take Samaria for himself and loot it. And that's what, in these middle verses 7 and so forth, especially verse 7, that's what Ahab is telling his elders. He's saying, see, the man wants a war. He comes up and says, become a vassal and pay me to go away. I say, okay, I'll do that. That was the normal practice in the ancient Near East. But Ben-Hadad says, no, I want it all. I want to take Israel. I want to loot your city. And so Ahab says, no, I won't do that. Now, if you've been studying with me, and most of you, I think, have been here for other sermons in our series in Elijah and Elisha, as you're hearing all this happen, you're saying in your heart, well, this looks right. This feels right. Ahab has it coming, doesn't he? Every expectation would be, should be, that God is now going to give Ahab what he so justly deserves. Ahab has been killing the holy men, the prophets of God. He's been desperately trying to kill Elijah. He has been leading the people into the worship of Baal. He's been doing everything imaginable to provoke the Lord to anger and to jealousy. And so the expectation is, as you read these first 21 verses, well, now the Lord is finally going to give Ahab what Ahab deserves. Ahab saw in person the fire descend from heaven on Mount Carmel and did not repent, did not turn to the Lord. And so now you think God's judgment has come. But here's why I say these 21 verses are about the grace of God. God, in his amazing, long-suffering patience, spares this enemy. There's no situation you can imagine where someone less deserved God's patience. And yet here we have verse 13. Just as the noose is closing around Ahab's neck, suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. God is going to give to Ahab amazing grace and mercy here. He's going to give to Ahab yet another opportunity to respond to his word and to see and to know that he is the Lord. Has not Ahab already had chance after chance? He had 3 years of a drought to think about Yahweh is the Lord. He had the miracle on Mount Carmel to think about and realize that Yahweh is the Lord. And yet here God in his mercy gives to Ahab, to Jezebel, and to the people yet another opportunity to repent. I don't think any of us, I know I can speak for myself, I would not show this kind of patience to someone who is practicing this kind of hostility towards me. This is long suffering on the part of our God. God has received in recent years, especially in our culture, a reputation, especially in the Old Testament, as heartless and cruel. You hear people talk in our culture about the God of the Old Testament, you know, that he'll smite you, that he's vengeful and wrathful and unpredictable and so unlike Jesus in the New Testament. And as you know, as we studied the Old Testament, nothing could be further from the truth. God is amazing. He is so much more patient and long-suffering than I am and than you are. None of us, if we were God, would have given Ahab this opportunity. None of us would have condescended to allow Ahab to hear again the word of the Lord and to be delivered out of the trouble and the disaster Ahab so richly deserved. And yet our God is a God of tremendous patience and mercy, even with his enemies. And so in Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul commands us to imitate God in this regard. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. God calls us to follow him in his character as a long-suffering, patient, and forgiving God, even to those who least deserve it. And in these first 21 verses, that's what we meet. We meet a God who comes down and rescues a wicked man who did not deserve it in any way, shape, or form. We see a God in these 21 verses who comes and delivers a people who have turned their back on him despite everything he's done for them. They've said, give us the Baals. Yes, we know from Elijah that there's about 7,000 people in Israel that have not kissed Baal or bowed to his image, but that's 7,000 out of hundreds of thousands. The culture as a whole has completely and utterly turned its back on its God, and yet where they are faithless, God remains faithful. So when God calls you and me to be merciful to our enemies, to forgive those who hurt us, to be long-suffering with each other, he is not asking us to do something he does not do himself. He is simply asking us in a very small way to follow him, because this is his character. He is a God of amazing grace, mercy, and patience. So that's the first thing we see about our God as we meditate upon these first 21 verses. Let's move now to the second episode. The first episode is the siege of Samaria. The author now gives us a second episode to consider, and to consider the nature and character of our God, and that is the battle, the great battle in the plains of northern Israel. And you see that in verses 23 through 30. Just as the prophet predicts, Ben-Hadad loses this battle, partly because he was drunk, partly because he just did not expect what happens. He retreats. He goes home for the winter, the time when you couldn't go to war. And just as the prophet predicted, he comes back to fight against Israel. And notice that the author here gives us the theology behind why Ben-Hadad returns in verse 23. The servants or advisors of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we, but if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places, and you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost." His advisors say to him, look, we lost this for two reasons. Theologically, we were in the hills, and the hills are where their God is powerful. And second of all, your kings, they were all drinking with you in the command post. They weren't hardened men of war. Recreate your army. This time put in charge of your military men who are men of war, men who know how to fight, captains. And let's go back up and we'll take them easily. The idea that Yahweh could be the only true God, that he could be God in the valley, just like he was God in the hills, that idea never occurred to them. Just like in our own culture, more and more, the people we meet and talk to, it never occurs to them even that there could be one true God and one true way to that God. That kind of exclusivism, that kind of monotheism was not found in any other religion or in any other people on all the face of the earth except in Israel. Israel was the only nation, just like we're the only people in our culture, who said that there is one God, the Lord, and that he is God everywhere. Ben-Hadad had no understanding of what that could even mean. And so with his advisors, he plans a new campaign against Israel, one that he is certain will work, and he takes no chances. He rearranges his army. He makes sure that he has vast numbers over Israel, the benefit of huge numbers of men. Not only that, but equipment, chariots and horses, far beyond what Israel could possibly have. He picks the land on which they're going to fight, the plains, where he can use his horses and his chariots and his advantage in numbers to flank and destroy Israel. Israel's described here as two little flocks of goats camped in front of this huge army that fills the whole area. And yet what happens? Everything is arrayed against God's people. And yet, what do these verses teach us about our God? Is he limited? Is he intimidated by the odds that he faces? No. And out goes Israel, and they have yet again a great victory over their enemies. When I read this battle scene in preparation for this evening, and I hope you thought this as you read it, I thought again and again of Jesus' little flock, the church. how again and again in the history of the church, and even in the New Testament itself, it seems that we are just two little flocks of goats before the world. So much of the power, even tonight, so much of the wealth, so much of the military might of the world is directed right now against the church. And the odds seem absolutely hopeless, don't they? It seems, as we're often told, that we are swimming upstream against the current of history, that things must head in a certain direction and there's no stopping it. And yet here we meet, maybe in a surprising way, a God who has no boundaries whatsoever. A God who is just as powerful in here tonight with us as we're meeting as he is at your workplace or at your home. A God who can save the person who seems like they're very open to the gospel, but who can also save the last person in the world you thought would ever come to Christ. And yet God relishes bringing that person to himself because you thought that was a valley where God could not go, where he was not strong enough to operate. And so we can't help but think of Luther's great hymn that we sang last week, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It's full of this kind of idea. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. So in these verses that just seem to be about an ancient battle that has no relevance for us today, we've seen God's love and patience and long-suffering nature. We've seen his amazing power that knows no boundaries. And now lastly, in the third scene, we will see God's perfect justice and judgment. In the very last section of our text, verses 35 through 43, God's judgment finally does come upon Ahab. And you see that primarily in verse 36. "Then he," that is the prophet, "said to him," that is, said to the king, "because you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And then in verse 42, I'm sorry, that was to the man who refused to strike him. Then in verse 42, same idea. "Then he said to him," that is to the king, "thus says the Lord, because you've let slip out of your hand a man whom I've appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." What ties these two situations together? Why is the author telling you about this man who refuses to hit the prophet and about Ahab and putting them together in this last section? Here's the key. Both men refuse to listen to the voice of the Lord. The prophet told the man he met, "Thus says the Lord," and the man knew this was a prophet, and he refused to obey it. And that is why he's struck by the lion. And Ahab has again and again, that's been the theme of Ahab's whole reign, is hearing again and again the voice of the Lord, but refusing and hardening his heart again and again to listen to the voice of the Lord. And so God here is judging him because instead of putting Ben-Hadad under the ban, that's the language in Hebrew, he was under the ban, that means this was a holy war. He was to kill Ben-Hadad, to put him to the sword, to put him to death, to stop the chain of invasions. And remember what's happened here. Ben-Hadad has now come twice, and hundreds of people, thousands of people, have lost their lives because of Ben-Hadad. And so God has said, this man is under the ban. You are to destroy him so that he cannot continue to do this. You think that maybe you're here tonight, you think that's a little barbaric. We did it with bin Laden. We sent teams to kill him. Why? Because as long as he lived, we knew he could continue to organize raids and terrorist events, and people, innocent people, men, women, and children, would continue to lose their lives so long as he could do that. That's exactly the thinking here. God knows who Ben-Hadad is. And so he is to be placed under the ban. He's to be killed. But what does Ahab do? Ahab does what he has done all through our story. He ignores the word of the Lord. He makes a deal with Ben-Hadad and sends him back. And in response, God says to him through the prophet in this striking way, very like David and Nathan, you know, where Nathan tells David the story and then springs on him the fact, this is about you. Very similar. The prophet tells him, his life for your life, because you have not listened to the Lord, and his people for your people. And that's exactly, as we'll read on in the story, that's exactly what happens. One of my favorite commentators on the book of Kings, really my favorite, is Dale Ralph Davis. I had a chance to meet him recently, and he's a very funny but insightful student of God's Word, of the Old Testament, and writer. He has a one-sentence description of what this last scene is about, and I want to share it with you, and I want you to think about what it means. He says this: this last section means that it is not safe to ignore the word of Yahweh. It is not safe to ignore God's word. Often, I think, when we find ourselves, I know this is true for me, in trouble, in distress, having a bad week, having a bad day, all our concern is pleasing others, pleasing ourselves, kind of getting through what's happening. And yet we should be far more concerned about pleasing God, because it is not safe to ignore the word of Yahweh. This last scene reminds us of that. Yes, God is long-suffering and patient beyond what any of us can imagine. He will be long-suffering with you. He will be patient with you. He won't give you what you deserve. But don't take that out there tonight and say, well, I can just live in my sin perpetually and God will just keep forgiving. I mean, that's kind of what he does, right? That's his job, to be long-suffering and patient. That's just who he is. Pastor said it. He's amazingly long-suffering. No, this last vignette, this last episode says that although he is perfectly long-suffering, he is also perfectly just. And I want you to think about this week as you're tempted to sin. It is not safe to ignore the words of Yahweh. It's not safe. It is very dangerous. And Ahab, in his perpetual refusal to hear the word of the Lord, now loses kingship and will lose his life and even his people. And this man, unknown to us, in his refusal to heed the word of the Lord, even though it was a strange request to strike this prophet, at heart, the issue was it was dangerous for him to ignore the word of Yahweh. And so it is, because our God, who is perfectly merciful and perfectly powerful, is also perfectly just. As we've gazed tonight, just briefly with you, at God's character, three aspects of his character, how should we then walk away from these things this evening as we close out our time together? I hope that, first of all, you're a little surprised. When you came in tonight, if I had started the sermon by saying, hey, God is merciful, God is powerful, God is just, I think every one of you would have said, we already know that. This is going to be a pretty boring sermon because it's just going to be a review of what we already know. We already know God's long-suffering. We already know God's powerful. We already know that he's just. But do you see how when you get into the text, it can actually surprise you? I knew God was long-suffering. But this week, when I read about the way God delivered Ahab twice, miraculously, from his enemies, I was a little shocked. I was even a little troubled. How can God be that kind to someone like that? And God wants us to study his character in that way. If you read the Bible carefully, you will be always a little surprised at what you find. He is a surprising God. He does not fit into the categories that we work with. He does not fit our goals. That's part of why I enjoy being a pastor, is because every week I open up God's Word and I study a passage, and it's never what I thought it was going to be. It's generally under the heading I thought it would be, but it's a surprise. Isn't this surprising? This amount of mercy. Is this then what we show to others? You see, I was surprised and shocked, as I hope you are, by God's long-suffering patience to Ahab. And then I have to turn around immediately and say, is this? Am I shocked because I've never in my life shown this amount of patience with any other person? And so you learn something as you consider God's character. The same is true of his power. I believe in his power. You believe in his power. You believed in it, right? When you walked in the door, we're a Calvinist church. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We talk about it all the time. I got to listen in on the phone to the morning service, so I know you talked a lot this morning about the sovereignty of God. But as I read this passage, as I hope this was the case for you tonight too, I thought how much my mind and heart works like Ben-Hadad's. How many places and people there are that I believe are beyond the power of God. Areas in my own life where I think God is just simply not able. I would never admit it out loud, but that God is not able to help. And yet here is this wonderful display of God's power. I look at what's going on in our nation, like you, and I think the future cannot be good for my children. My children cannot possibly grow up in a world any better than the one I grew up in. And yet, that may be the case. That may be what God decides to do. And yet, our God is a God of tremendous power. And in fact, his church is growing all over the world. There are churches tonight in other parts of the world, talking to a missionary friend, who have so many people wanting to be baptized, they literally cannot do it because there's just not enough time to get everybody in. They have a backlog. You have to sign up for baptism months in advance just to bring the people in. Those kind of stories remind us that our God is God in the hills and the valleys and everywhere, and his kingdom is a great kingdom, and there is no place that is immune from his sovereignty. And lastly, when you look at this last scene of judgment, think about God's wonderful justice. And maybe with me, you ask the question of yourself tonight, am I this evening in a place of danger? Am I in a place of danger because the word of Yahweh has come again and again to me in a particular area of my life, in a particular area of temptation and struggle, and I've refused to listen? I think of immediately when I was studying this of Romans 2, 4, and 5, where Paul says this, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." As I look full in the face in this last section upon the wrath of God and his justice, I ask myself, is not the mercy of God towards me, towards you, his long suffering meant to bring me and to bring you to repentance? Not as a blank check to continually and perpetually live in our sins, but rather to look upon our God as a just God, to tremble before him and to hear the word of Yahweh. It is not safe to ignore the words of Yahweh. These are the things that come to us as we study the character of God, who is both perfectly long-suffering, full of power,